I was having coffee with a friend that doesn't go to church. And I showed him this picture coming up right here on my iPhone. And I showed him that picture. He said, "Where is that?" I said, "That's down in Vicente Guerrero where we have our mission." And I said, "Things have got a little crazy." And he said, "Well, can you explain that to me?" And I said, sure, for the last several weeks, actually months, down in Vicente Guerrero, the farm workers have risen up. They've been oppressed. They haven't had a raise for 20 years. And they've risen up. And unfortunately, some of the ways they're rising up are unhealthy, like this picture you see here on the screen. He says, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. He says, I know you're a pastor. You're a follower of Jesus. Can you explain to me why there's so much violence around today?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I can explain that. And here's how I would explain it," I said to him. I said, "You know, every single one of us is writing a story with our lives. Every one of us. And yet what we often forget is that all of us are part of a grand story. That each of our stories is part of a much bigger story, a grand story, an overarching story, a story that explains all other stories. A story that makes sense of the world we live in, the good and the bad. A story that actually explains that picture. And it's a story we're all a part of. And I think we often forget in life, it's so easy for us to get so focused on our little stories, our own individual stories, that we forget that all of our stories are part of a grand story. And so tonight, before we take communion together, I want to remind you of the grand story that we're all a part of. And I want to look at 5 of the 6 chapters of this grand story. Let's start with chapter 1. In chapter 1 of this great grand story God creates, it says in the book of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created the entire cosmos. And it says in Genesis, basically, that human beings are the crown of his creation. It says that every human being is created in the image of God. We must never forget that. We must never forget that every single person we encounter as we journey through life is created in the image of God. Everyone. And while sin has greatly marred that image, it has not extinguished it. Everyone is created in the image of God. And as human beings, we're told in the Bible, we were created for 4 relationships. We were created to have a relationship with ourselves. We were created by God to be whole, complete people. We were created to have relationships with other human beings. After God created Adam, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so he created Eve. As human beings, we are created to have loving relationships with other human beings. We're created to have a relationship with God. We're created to have a dynamic relationship with God, one in which we know his presence every day that we are on this earth. And we were created, fourthly, to have a relationship with creation. We were created to steward creation and steward it well. And at the end of chapter 1, after God had created, he said, "It is very good." And then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, everything falls apart. It says in the Bible that Adam and Eve were created, and they were created with the freedom to choose. They could choose to enjoy God's presence, or they could choose to chart their own course. And it was this freedom of choice that Satan exploited. He tempted Eve with the lie that God could not be trusted, that they need to take matters into their own hands, that they could be their own God, that they could chart their own course. And in a tragic twist, they believed the lie of Satan. And that choice changed everything. It opened the floodgates of evil, not just for them, but for all of humanity. In fact, we're still living with the reality and the consequences of that choice. Because while we were created to be whole, complete people, every single one of us is dysfunctional on one level or another. Every single one of us has been marred by sin. While we were created to have loving relationships with one another, all of us know that the reality is that we live in a world of racism and sexism and slavery and injustice and oppression. And that's why we see pictures like that burning car and oppressed people rising up in an unhealthy way. We live in a world of broken relationships. And while we were created to steward creation and steward it well, all you have to do is look at human history to know that we really haven't stewarded well, but rather we've exploited creation. And we were created for a relationship with God, a dynamic relationship with God. But all down through human history, humans have sensed that there's this distance between God and them. There's like this chasm between humanity and God. And all down through human history, humanity has tried to bridge the chasm and reconnect with God. That's why there's so many world religions. Religion is humanity's attempt to bridge the chasm and reconnect with God. The truth is, intuitively, every human being knows that something is not right. Every human being would say, on some scale or another, things are messed up. We long to experience the relationships we were created for. We long for a better world. We crave to go back to very good. And so we come to chapter 3. In chapter 3 of this grand story, God sets out to restore what he had made. And God's goal is the restoration of all creation. God desires to redeem and restore all creation. Peter says in Acts 3:21 this, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And then Paul says in Colossians 1, in talking about the scope of God's redemptive work, he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's plan is to reconcile and restore all things to himself. We sometimes forget that in our individualistic Western world, but God's plan is to restore all things. And so in the Old Testament, God initiates a redemptive plan by entering into a covenant, which is a binding agreement with a guy called Abraham. And then at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with all the Israelites. He chose them to be his people, and he chose them to be in relationship with him. And the plan was that through God's relationship with the Israelites, other nations, other people would be drawn to God. And the rest of the Old Testament really narrates how faithful or unfaithful the Israelites were to these covenants. And when you come to the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites were waiting for the Messiah to come and bring liberation and restoration. And that's where we come to chapter 4 in this great overarching story. Chapter 4 is really part 2 of God's plan for redemption and restoration. And in chapter 4, onto the scene sets a young Jewish man named Jesus. And he came announcing that God's kingdom had come. He says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, this, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus' central theme and primary message was the kingdom of God. His teachings, his miracles, his stories embodied and demonstrated and announced that God's kingdom was now at hand. Jesus came as the kingdom bringer, the liberator, the long-awaited Messiah. The kingdom the Jewish people had been waiting for was finally here. Yet, Jesus was not the kind of king or Messiah the Jewish people had been looking for. He was not the freedom fighter who would defeat Roman oppression and make Israel a great nation once again. He was not the kind of king Israel was expecting. They wanted a political, a military king, and Jesus was a wandering rabbi who taught that as the kingdom of God broke through, it would be good news to the poor. It would bring healing to the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, and redemption to the lost. And as he traveled around, he traveled and challenged the customs and the expectations of the day. And he faced ever-increasing opposition. And finally, he was arrested and he was crucified and he hung on the cross. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he took all the sin and the brokenness of the world, past, present, future, upon himself. He took it all. Listen to what Jesus did on the cross. It says in Colossians 2 this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins. On the cross, Jesus did an amazing work. On the cross, Jesus bridged that chasm between humanity and God. We could never bridge it with religion, and yet God sent his Son into the world, and his Son bridged the chasm for us. Says in 1 Timothy 2:5 this: that God is on one side and all the people on the other side. There's that chasm. And Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together by giving his life for all mankind. Because of what happened on the cross, we can receive forgiveness for our sins. No matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how screwed up you are, no matter what you've done, God desires to forgive you and give you a fresh start. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, our sins, totally and completely, can be forgiven. And that is good news. Because of what happened on the cross, we can experience life in God's presence once again. On a daily basis, you can know the reality of the living God in your life, not just now, but into eternity. Because of the cross, you can experience a restored relationship. God wants to heal the relationship you have with yourself. In other words, he wants to come in, he wants to heal you from the hurt and the dysfunction. He wants to pour out his love and his grace and his forgiveness into your life so you can extend that love and grace and forgiveness to others and find healing in your human-to-human relationships. And because of the cross, we can enter his kingdom. You see, when you come to the cross, you enter into Christ's kingdom, which means you now live under the rule and reign of Jesus. It means that you have new loyalties to a new king. And you may be saying, well, how do I come to the cross? How do I enter into Christ's kingdom? Well, Jesus told us in Mark 1:15 how we could do that. He says this: the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Two things: repent, believe. Repent, we talked about it last week, means simply to turn around, change your way of thinking. What Jesus is talking about here, he says, what you need to do is you need to turn from having yourself or your money or your family or wherever else is your God. He says you need to turn from all that stuff. He says you need to turn and you need to make me God. I need to be the king of your life. I need to be the king. You see what he's saying? He's saying you need to repent. Simply you need to turn. Knock all those things off the pedestal and put Jesus at the pedestal of your life. He's number one. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn, enter his kingdom, and have him as your king. And then he says, I want you to believe. Now, believe means to place your trust in. It doesn't mean just giving a nod to a bunch of facts about Jesus. The easiest way for me to explain this is to tell you about a time that we were vacationing as a family in Penticton. Eric was just a little guy. I think he was about 4 years old. And I was in the deep end of the pool at the hotel, and I'm treading water, and Eric came out on the diving board. He had a life jacket on. I think my wife didn't trust me to catch him. But he's standing on this diving board, and he's looking, saying, "Can I jump?" And I'm there, "Jump, son, I'll catch you." Now, Eric's standing on this diving board, and he's standing there. He's probably thinking in his own little mind, "I know my dad will catch me." That's not believing. That's not placing your trust in. That's acknowledging a bunch of facts. Eric believed. He placed his trust in me when he jumped off that diving board and I caught him. And it's the same with following Jesus. Following Jesus is not saying, "Yeah, I agree to a bunch of facts about Jesus." No, no. You begin to follow Jesus when you place your trust in him. When you step out in faith and say, "God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to enter your kingdom. I'm going to live by your ways. I'm going to have you as my I'm going to have you as my king. You're going to reign in my life. You're going to be number one. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to throw myself into your ways. I'm going to jump off the diving board in faith, knowing that as I walk with you, it is the best way to live." Jesus says, "Repent and believe." Have you done that? That is the biggest and best decision you can ever make in your life. To say, "I'm going to turn from having other things as God, and I'm going to put God as God, and I'm going to follow him." Because that's what Jesus tells us to do. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, "Come follow me." Now notice something. If you forget everything else I said tonight, notice this. Jesus is not following us. We're following him. Jesus says, "Come follow me." He doesn't say, "Let me follow you." There's been some really bad wording in Christian theology in the Western world that says, "Accept Jesus into your heart." That is terrible, terrible theology. It's not biblical. It's wrong. You don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts you. Okay? Because when you accept Jesus to be part of your life, that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, "Jesus, you're a little bit part of my life. Now you come follow me, and when I die, I need you because I want to go to heaven." So that's why you're in my... That's terrible theology. It's not right. The goal of Christianity is not to go to heaven when you croak. The goal of Christianity is to follow Jesus the rest of your days and keep following him into eternity. Jesus does not want you to accept him. He wants to accept you. So, excuse me. When you accept Jesus into your life, you make him part of your life. That's not what the Bible's about. When Jesus accepts me into his kingdom, I now become part of his kingdom, and he's the king. And there's a big difference there. Please understand that. When you agree, you say yes to following Jesus, you're saying, "Jesus, you're going to be my king. I'm going to walk with you." And that brings us to chapter 5 of this grand story. It's the chapter we're living in now. And I've told you this before. Chapter 5 is the in-between time. God had his D-Day. It was the cross. It was the resurrection. At that moment, he won victory over evil and death and sin. And one day, that victory will be totally realized in God's victory day when there's a recreation. And we live in this in-between time where things are not yet as they should be. And this in-between time is a time of mission. Since the whole world belongs to God, and since the whole world is fallen, the whole world needs to be redeemed. Every last person and place and organization. And so God created a community of people called the church, a people who would partner with him on his restorative and redemptive mission, a people who would go into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit and bring good news to the poor and healing to the brokenhearted and liberty to the captives and redemption to the lost and sight to the blind and freedom to the oppressed. A movement of people who would push back the darkness and shine the light of God's love and grace into the most unexpected places. A people who would do what God requires, and we all know what God requires, right? What is good and what does God require? Micah 6:8, three things. You see them expressed all the way through the Bible. God says, We're to walk humbly with him. Jesus says, follow me. That is journey language. The Christian life is a journey of next steps, a journey of yielding ourselves to Jesus. Jesus says, I want you to love mercy. Mercy is love that seeks to express itself in action. To love mercy is to compassionately serve others. God says, what is good and what do I require? I want you to walk humbly with me. I want you to love mercy, and then I want you to act justly. And we are called to act justly for the poor and the oppressed. And the reason we're called to act justly is that justice is a key expression of God's heart. It matters to God how the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized are treated. It really, really matters. A couple of weeks back, I was reading Matthew chapter 25, and a part of that chapter just hit me right between the eyes. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. Listen to what he says. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In the final judgment, Jesus says there will be a separation. Sheep will be separated from goats. And then this is what you got to understand. This is so important. So important. Jesus then, starting in verse 34, revealed the standard by which he will discern his sheep, his true followers, from the goats, the not true followers. Are you ready for this? Listen to these words. Here's the standard by which Jesus will discern true followers from not true followers. Listen to what it says, starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That is good news. The sheep have a good future. Now here's the standard right here that he will use to discern the sheep from the goats. Here it is. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. According to Jesus, providing the most basic of human needs like water, food, clothing, and care to those who are less fortunate is the standard by which our lives will be judged. Don't miss that. His sheep will have provided for those needs while the goats will have not. And some of you are thinking, so I'm going to save you emailing me, that sounds like we're saved by good works. Jesus is not saying we're saved by our good works. He is actually saying something much more profound. Jesus is saying, in the end, I will be looking for evidence that my grace is in your life. And according to Jesus, giving water, giving food, giving clothing, caring for the poor is the most accurate barometer of whether or not God's grace has gripped and been poured out in your life. That is so important. Let me say it again. According to Jesus, giving water, giving food, giving clothing, caring for the poor is the most accurate barometer of whether or not God's grace has gripped and been poured out in your life. Thus, the grace of God is better illustrated by a cup of cold water than a cathedral. It is better seen in a lunch given to the hungry than the slickest of worship services. Its breathtaking beauty is put on display more clearly by a coat given to a shivering homeless person than the greatest of sermons. At least, that's the way Jesus sees it. It's not the big church buildings or the impressive weekend services that best communicates what God is doing in the world. It's simple expressions. It's the cup of cold water. It's the clothing for the naked. It's the bread for the hungry. It's caring for the lonely. It's simply going out day to day and living a Micah 6:8 life, walking humbly, loving mercy, acting justly. And this stuff really, really matters to Jesus. And I sometimes think we don't take it seriously enough. And so as we get ready for communion, I just want to remind you a little bit about the church in Corinth, because we get the best communion instructions from the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the church in Corinth was a fairly large church. Most of the people in the church were poor, but there were a few wealthy people. And the wealthy people opened their homes as a place for the church to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Back then, it wasn't as sanitized as it is today. Back then, the Lord's Supper was a meal. People would gather together, the church would gather in homes, and they would have a meal. And as part of the meal, they would break bread and drink wine in remembrance of Jesus. But what was happening in the church in Corinth is an unhealthy practice had developed. The dining table, of course, in anyone's house can only accommodate so many people. And what was happening is the wealthy homeowners were inviting their wealthy friends to sit at the table and eat and drink. And those at the table were served both better food and better wine and more of it than the other guests. The poor guests got less, both in terms of quality and quantity. And so the poor were not getting enough to eat and drink, while the rich around the table had so much that they were gluttonous and drunk. And this disparity between the haves and the have-nots was amplified in a meal that was intended to show the equality of all God's people. And so when Paul heard about this, he wrote about it. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He says, "So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner." Paul called out their behavior. And then he says something quite striking in verse 27. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the blood and the body of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And here's basically what Paul was saying. He's saying, if you participate in the Lord's Supper in a way that brings humiliation on the poor by making them conscious of their poverty, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. In other words, treating the poor in their midst as anything less than equals was to invite the judgment of God. You see, this stuff really, really matters to God. And so as we prepare to take communion, let me ask you a question. As we take the bread and the cup tonight, what is God's Spirit saying to your soul right now? For some of you, the Spirit of God is convicting you and saying, you know what? You need to repent and believe. For the very first time, you need to turn from having other things as your God, and you need to turn and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and Lord. I want you to be my King. I want you to be first. I want to place my trust in you. I want to jump off the diving board and follow you. For some of you, you need to make that decision tonight. For some of you here, you may have made that decision several years ago, but as time has gone on, other things have crept in, and Jesus is no longer the King. Other things are. Tonight's the night to change all that. Tonight's the night to say, before I walk out those doors, I'm going to put Jesus in his rightful spot. I, too, am going to repent and turn from having other gods, and I'm going to put Jesus back where he belongs in my life. He is going to be number one, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to let him be the King, and I'm going to be the person in his kingdom that walks with him every day my feet are on this planet. Maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you about something that was said about Matthew chapter 25 and the sheep and the goats. Maybe the Spirit of God is speaking deep in your soul about something. As we take the bread and the cup, I want you to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. And all over this room, I think people need to be making spiritual decisions tonight. Let the Spirit speak to you and respond as we take the bread, as we take the cup. Let me pray and we'll do that. Father, thank you for your grace. It's amazing, but it's not cheap. Father, you call us to follow you, to enter your kingdom. You call us to be people who will walk with you in a humble way, who will go out and compassionately serve others and will act justly for the poor and the oppressed. In fact, those words in Matthew 25 should sting us as people who live comfortable in Victoria. Father, your Spirit is active in this room. And there are some here tonight that need to make a decision for the very first time to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be known as a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be at him at the king of my life. There are others who are, they're posing and they're playing the Christian game and they need to stop, they need to turn, they need to get right with you once again. There are others here, Father, that just need to let the words of Matthew 25 sink deep into our souls. So as we take this bread, as we take this cup, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would not have hard hearts, but you would soften our hearts so that we can respond to you in an appropriate way. In Jesus' name, amen. Barbecue, a great way to introduce a new sermon series that is starting next week that is called Baseballs and Barbecue. And the whole idea of this series is this: what if we took the second greatest commandment seriously and literally? What would our lives look like? And so for 4 weeks, starting next week, we're going to look and seek to answer that very question. Today I want to start by sharing with you a conversation I had recently with a friend of mine who is not a follower of Jesus. And I showed my friend this picture right here, and he said, "What is that about?" And I said, "Well, that picture is of Vicente Guerrero, Mexico." And he said, "Explain to me that picture." And I said, "Well, down in Vicente Guerrero," I said, "there's been an uprising that's been going on for several times. And in the last week or so, things have really heated up down there. And the farm workers who have been pressed for a long time are uprising and wanting better wages. And some of the ways they're expressing it is unhealthy." And he said, "No, I don't think you understand my question." I said, "Well, what's the question?" He said, "Explain to me the violence." He says, "You're a guy that follows Jesus. Why is there so much violence in the world?" I said, "Well, I can explain that." He says, "Well, go ahead." And I said, "Well, it's like this. Every single person on this planet is writing a story with their lives. And every single person's life and their story is part of a much bigger story that explains all our little stories. It's a story that makes sense of what is going on in the world. It's a story that makes sense of the world we live in. It's a story that explains that picture. And I think it's a story that we need to be reminded of again and again, because it's so easy to get involved with our little lives and get so wrapped up in our own individual stories that we forget that our story is part of a much bigger story. And so before we come to the communion table this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to be reminded of this vast overarching story that explains all other stories. And we're going to look at 5 of the 6 chapters of this story. And the story starts in chapter 1 with God creating. It says in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the entire cosmos. And human beings were the crown of his creation, created in his image. Never, ever, ever forget that. That every human being you meet is created in the image of God. And while sin has greatly marred that image, it has not extinguished it. Every human being is created in the image of God. And as human beings, we were created for 4 primary relationships. Bible tells us we are created to have, if you will, a relationship with ourselves. In other words, we were created to be whole, complete people. We are created to have a relationship with other people. In the Bible, after God created Adam, what did he say? He said, it's not good for man to be alone, and so he created woman. In other words, we as human beings are created to be in relationship with one another. We're created to have a relationship with God where daily we know God's presence to the depth of our being. And we're created to have a relationship with creation. We're called in Genesis to steward creation. And in chapter 1, God creates and he looks at what he created and he said this. He said, it's very good. And in chapter 2 of this grand story, things fall apart. Adam and Eve were created with the freedom to choose. They could choose to enjoy God's presence, or they could choose to chart their own course. And it is that freedom of choice that Satan exploited. He tempted Eve with the lie that God could not be trusted, that they needed to take matters into their own hands, that they could be their own God, that they could chart their own course. And in a tragic twist, they believed the lie of Satan. And that choice changed everything. And it opened the floodgates of evil, not just for them, but for all of humanity. In fact, we're still living with the reality and the consequences of that choice. And while we were created to be whole, complete people, every single one of us in this room is dysfunctional at one level or another. Every single person in this room is marred by the effects of sin. And while we were created to have loving relationships with others, all of us know that the reality in this room, in this world, sorry, is we live in a world of racism and sexism and slavery and injustice and oppression. That's why that picture was taken, because oppressed people were rising up in unhealthy ways. We live in a world full of broken relationships. And while we were created to steward creation, we look down through human history and we know that we've done a really good job of exploiting creation. And while we were created to have a dynamic relationship with God where we experience His presence every day of our lives, we know, humanity knows down through the ages, that our relationship with God isn't what it should be, that there's this chasm between humanity and God. And that's why we have all these world religions. Every single religion in the world is man's attempt to bridge the chasm and reconnect with God. We know we need to do that. Every human being knows intuitively in their soul that something is not right. We know things are messed up. We long to experience the relationships we were created for. We long for a better world. We crave to go back to very good. And that brings us to the third chapter of this grand story. And in the third chapter, God sets out to restore what He had made. And His goal is the redemption and the restoration of all things. God desires to redeem all creation. Look what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. He said this: He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Paul in Colossians 1, in talking about the scope of God's redemptive work, says this: For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. God's plan is to reconcile and restore all things. We often forget that in our individualistic Western world. God has a plan. And His plan involves the restoration of everything. And so in the Old Testament, we see God initiating His redemptive plan. He made a covenant, which is a binding agreement, with a man named Abraham. And then at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with all the Israelites. He chose them to be His people. And through their relationship with God, they were supposed to attract other nations and other peoples to God. And the rest of the Old Testament really narrates how faithful or unfaithful the Israelites were to these covenants, these agreements that God had made with His people. And at the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites were waiting for the Messiah to come and bring liberation and restoration. And that brings us to chapter 4 of this great story. Chapter 4 is really part 2, if you will, of God's redemptive plan. And onto the stage steps a young Jewish man named Jesus. And he says this in Luke 8:1. He announced the kingdom of God had come. Listen to what he said: After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus' central theme and primary message was the kingdom of God. His teachings, His miracles, His stories embodied, demonstrated, and announced that God's kingdom was now at hand. Jesus came as the kingdom bringer, the liberator, the long-awaited Messiah. The kingdom the Jewish people had been waiting so long for had arrived. And yet, Jesus was not the kind of king or Messiah they'd been looking for. He was not the freedom fighter who would defeat Roman oppression and make Israel a great nation once again. He was not the kind of king Israel was expecting. He was not a political or military king. Jesus was a wandering rabbi who taught that as the kingdom of God broke through, it would be good news for the poor. It would bring healing for the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and redemption to the lost. And as he went around, he challenged the customs and expectations of his day. An opposition mounted. And finally, he was arrested and he was crucified on a cross. And on a cross, as Jesus hung there, he took all the sin, all of it, past, present, future. He took all the sin and all the brokenness of the world on himself. Listen to what Jesus did on the cross. Paul says this in Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty in full for all our sin. And on the cross, that chasm that man had been trying to bridge with religion and had been trying to bridge unsuccessfully, God bridged from his side. When God sent Jesus into the world and Jesus ended up on the cross, at that moment, the chasm between God and humanity was bridged by Jesus. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5 this, that God was on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together by giving his life for all mankind. That is good news. Because of what happened on the cross, we can receive forgiveness for our sins. No matter how messed up you are, no matter how screwed up you are, no matter how addicted you are, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you will do in the future, God can and desires to forgive you. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can experience God's presence in our lives every single day, both now and into eternity. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can experience restored relationships. Jesus can make you whole again. Jesus wants to pour his love and his grace and his forgiveness into your life so you can reconcile some of those broken relationships in your life. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can enter into his kingdom. When you come to the cross, you enter Christ's kingdom, which means you now live under the rule and the reign of Jesus. It means that you have new loyalties to a new king. And you may say, well, how do I come to the cross? How do I enter into Christ's kingdom? I'm glad you asked. Mark 1 says this. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Now, here it is. He tells you how to enter in. Right here, he says, repent and believe the good news. Repent. We talked about this last week or recently anyway, where it talks about repent means simply to turn around. Change your thinking and change your direction. Go a new way. Here's what it means. It means you're traveling in one direction, and the king of your life is you. The king of your life is your family. The king of your life is your money or your career or your possessions or whatever it is. The king of your life is anything but God. And Jesus says you need to repent, you need to turn around, and you need to put Jesus as your king, nothing else. That's what it means to repent. It means turn from having something else is your king. Knock all those things off the throne and put Jesus as the king of your life. And then Jesus says you need to believe. And believe means more than just give mental assent to something. Sometimes we said to people, oh, you can become a Christian if you just agree with these facts. No, that's not how you become a Christian. Jesus says you need to repent and you need to believe. And believe, I've used this story before, but it illustrates it well. When we were in Penticton when our kids were little, Eric was just a little guy. I guess he was about 4 years old or something. And we were in a swimming pool in this hotel, and I was treading water in the deep end, and he walked out on the diving board, and he had this life jacket on because my wife didn't trust me to catch him. And he's there, and he's standing on this diving board. I said, jump. He said, Dad, will you catch me? He said, of course I will catch you. And he knew I'd catch him. See, that's giving mental assent. Mental assent is, my dad's in the water with his hands out. Chances are he's going to catch me. Believing, from a biblical standpoint, is to jump off the diving board and have Dad catch you. To believe from a biblical standpoint means I go all in to following Jesus. I throw myself onto him. I trust him and what he said. I'm going to live according to what he said, and I'm going to step out in faith and believe what he said, because as I do that, I know he will pour out his faithfulness. And so Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you come to the cross, and you do that by repenting and knocking everything else off and putting me as king, and then saying, I believe in you, King Jesus, and I'm going to follow you, King Jesus. And then Jesus invites those that have made that decision, and that is the greatest decision you can ever make in your life. He invites people who have made that decision to follow him. He says in Mark 1:17, come follow me. Now, this is really important. If you don't catch anything else this morning, catch this. He's not following us. We're following him. He says, come follow me. He doesn't say, let me follow you. And there's been a lot of really, really bad theology in Western Christianity, and the words we use sometimes really do disservice to what the gospel is really all about. And we say, you need to accept Jesus into your life. That is terrible theology. Terrible theology. Because when I accept Jesus into my life, Jesus becomes part of my life. Who's still king? Me. I've let Jesus come into my life. That's terrible theology, and it's also not biblical. We don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts us, and there's a big difference. We don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts us. We don't say, Jesus, come and live in my kingdom where I'm king. Jesus says, no, time out. You come into my kingdom where I'm the king. It's a huge difference. When Jesus accepts us into his kingdom, I'm now part of his kingdom. I'm now part of his rules, his reign. He's the king. I'm not. We don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts us. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to repent. I want you to put me as the king of your life. And then I want you to enter into my kingdom and live under my rule and my reign. And I want you to trust in me. Have you done that? Without a doubt, that is the greatest decision you can make in your life. It will not only bless your life now, it will bless your life into eternity. And then we come to chapter 5, and that brings us to the fifth chapter of the grand story. It's the chapter we're living in. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been at Sanage any length of time. This is the in-between chapter. God's had his D-Day. God's had the day when he defeated evil and death and sin. And God one day will have his victory day when that victory of D-Day will be fully realized, and there will be a recreated earth and a recreated heaven. And in the meantime, we live in this in-between time. And the in-between time is a time for mission. Since the whole world belongs to God, and since the whole world has fallen, the whole world needs to be redeemed. Every last person, place, and organization. So God created a community of people called the church, who are to be a people who would partner with him on his redemptive, restorative mission. A people who would go into the world empowered by the Holy Spirit and bring good news to the poor, healing to the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, redemption to the lost, sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed. A people who would push back the darkness and shine the light of God's love and grace into the most unexpected of places. A people who would do what God requires. And if you've been here any length of time, we know what God requires, right? Micah 6:8. What is good? What does God consider good? What does God require? Three things, right? That we would walk humbly. When Jesus said, come follow me, he was using journey language. The Christian life is a journey of next steps, a journey of yielding ourselves to Jesus. And then God says, the other thing that's good and required is that you love mercy. Mercy is love that seeks to express itself in action. To love mercy is to compassionately serve others. And then the third thing is to act justly. We're called to act justly for the poor and the oppressed. And the reason we're called to act justly is that justice is a key expression of God's heart. It matters to God how the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized are treated. It really, really matters. In fact, recently I was reading through Matthew 25. And some verses just jumped out at me and just struck me. In Matthew 25, Jesus talked about the final judgment. Let me read to you verses 31 to 33. This is Jesus. He's talking about the final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In the final judgment, there will be a separation. Sheep will be separated from the goats. Then Jesus revealed the standard. After he said this, he revealed the standard by which he will discern his sheep, his true followers, from the goats, the not true followers. Listen to what he says. This is the standard here. It's going to cause a separation. Then the king, that's Jesus, will say to those on the right, that's the sheep, come, you are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That sounds great, doesn't it? Now here it is. You ready for this? Here's the standard. This is what separated them right here. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. According to Jesus, providing the most basic human needs like water and food and clothing and care for those who are less fortunate is the standard by which our lives will be judged. His sheep will have provided those needs while his goats will not have. I know what some of you are thinking, so I'm going to save you emailing me. That sounds like we're saved by good works. Jesus is not in any way saying that we're saved by our own good works. Jesus is saying something much more profound here. Jesus is saying in the end, he's going to be looking for evidence that his grace is in your life. And according to Jesus, giving water and food and clothing and care to the poor is the most accurate barometer of whether or not God's grace has gripped your life, been poured out into your life. That's huge. We need to hear it again. That according to God's word and according to what Jesus said, giving water and food and clothing and care to the poor is the most accurate barometer of whether or not God's grace has gripped or been poured out into your life. Thus, the grace of God is better illustrated with a cup of cold water than a cathedral. It's better seen in a lunch given to a hungry person than in the slickest of worship services. Its breathtaking beauty is put on display more clearly when a coat is given to a shivering, homeless person than in the greatest of sermons. At least that's the way Jesus sees it. It's not big church buildings or impressive weekend services that best communicates what God is doing in the world. It is simple expressions. It's a cup of cold water. It's clothing for the naked. It's bread for the hungry. It's care for the lonely. It's simply going out empowered by God's Holy Spirit and living that 6-8 life. And this stuff really, really, really matters to God. As we come to take communion this morning, I just want to remind you of something that was happening in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, in the book of Corinthians, we get the clearest directions about the communion table. And the Corinthian church was a large church. It was comprised mostly of poor people, but it did have a few wealthy people in it. And what was happening is the wealthy members opened their homes as a place for the church to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, back then, it wasn't as sanitized as this. You would gather in a home around a table, and you'd have a big dinner together, and somewhere in the dinner, they would break bread, and they would drink some wine, and they would remember Jesus in the context of an actual dinner. But an unhealthy practice had developed in that church. Of course, the dining room table in any home can only accommodate so many people. And so what was happening was the wealthy homeowners were inviting their wealthy friends to eat and drink at the table. And if you were invited to eat or drink at the table, the food you got at the table was better and there was more of it than others were getting. The wine you got at the table was better and there was more of it than others were getting. And so at the table, you would be served better food, better wine, and more of it than other guests, than the poor guests got. The poor got less, both in quality and quantity. And the poor, actually, at these dinners, were not getting enough to eat or drink, while the rich had so much that they were getting gluttonous and drunk. And so the disparity in these homes between the haves and the have-nots was amplified in a meal which was intended to show the equality of all God's people. And Paul found out about the situation. And so he wrote to the Corinthian church about it, and he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Paul called out the behavior, and then he made this very bold statement starting in verse 27. He says this, so then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Here's what Paul was saying. He was saying to that church, if you participate in the Lord's Supper in a way that brings humiliation on the poor by making them conscious of their poverty, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. In other words, treating the poor in their midst as anything less than equals was an invitation to experience the judgment of God. God really cares about this stuff. He really cares about this stuff. He cares about how we treat the poor both inside and outside our walls. So let me ask you this morning, as we come and as we take the bread and we take the cup, as we do those things, what is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? What is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? Maybe the Spirit of God this morning is maybe what he's doing is he's put it heavy on your soul that you need to come to Jesus for the first time. Maybe he's saying you need to make that decision. And you need to say, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from having something else as the king of my life, as the God of my life. And I'm going to put Jesus in his rightful place. And I'm going to enter into his kingdom. And I'm going to live under the rule and reign of Jesus. And maybe you've never made that decision. That is the most important decision you can make in your life. And so as we take communion this morning, maybe you just want to sit there and privately and quietly talk to Jesus. And tell him you want to start following him. Or maybe, and I'm sure this is true of some of you in this room, you've drifted from following Jesus. And you made that decision a long time ago, but if you're honest, there are other things that are the king of your life, not Jesus. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's something else. And you're saying, this morning, the Spirit of God's convicting me, I got to get right with Jesus. I got to put him back in his rightful place. Or maybe the words of Matthew 25 have sat on your soul today. Maybe the Spirit stirred up something around that. That if that's the gauge, that maybe the Spirit of God is saying something to you this morning around that. And so as we take the bread, as we take the cup this morning, I want to encourage you. Listen to what the Spirit's saying to you. I know he's working in this room. I know he's working in some of your lives. The question is, how will you respond? Take this time to listen to what the Spirit's saying to you and to respond to him as we take the bread, as we take the cup. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to participate. We hand out the bread. We take it all together. We hand out the cup and take it all together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every single person in this room is writing a story with their lives, but their stories are subplots to a much, much bigger story that you've written. It's a story of creation and fall and redemption and mission and recreation. And you call every single one of us to come to you, to follow you, to say yes to stepping into your kingdom and making you king. God, I pray that everyone in this room would make that decision, that no one would leave this room without saying, I want Jesus to be the king of my life. I want to know his forgiveness. I want to know his presence. I want to experience his restorative work in my soul, in my life, in my relationships. I want him to be my king. God, there are some in this room this morning who have made that decision, but they're following other gods. They're so much like the Israelites in the Old Testament. They're seeking other things, not you. Father, I pray your Spirit would connect them this morning as we take communion, and that this morning they would turn back to you. And God, I know you're stirring our souls around those words from Matthew 25. I just pray that we, each one of us, would listen to the Spirit stirring and respond during these moments as we take this bread and as we take the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.